Well, we continue our series looking at the devil, his devices and his demons, his strategies, his devices, his ways in which he does things. I've often said that it is as important when you're learning about God to not only learn about his will and his works, but his ways. And I think we get confused many times, not because of his will or his works, but his ways of doing things. So the same, when we're studying Satan, we have to understand his ways and devices. We said that last time, maybe it is best even to understand our study of Satan, and demons will follow and are also kind of involved in this, as intelligence gathering. And we talked about in war, every country has intelligence, and they're seeking through their intelligence, through spies, counter-spies, espionage of all kinds. They're trying to figure out about those that they either are going to go to war with or would like to conquer. And they're trying to figure out their strength in the air and on land and on the sea. And so when we look at Satan, we're at war with him, whether we like it or not. And so to understand our adversary, we have to have intelligence. And that's what the scripture is laying out for us. It's allowing us to know about him, his ways and strategies. And different countries have worked different ways in war. And some are very strong on the sea, but they're weak on the land, or strong in the air and weak on the sea, and different things like that. And so you base your strategy of going against them, where would you attack first, of course, is their weakest point. So when we look at him, we look at his strength in the air and on the earth. In Ephesians 2:2, it says he's the prince of the power of the air. So he has extreme strength in the air, in the atmosphere. And then on the earth and the seas, we might say, 2 Corinthians 4:4, he's the god of this world. So he's actually the god of the world in which we live in. So we're up against a formidable foe. And then you want to know what their troop strength is. And that would bring in, you know, to account in human terms, tanks and cannons and so forth, and weaponry and how modern it is. And some countries have had a lot of ammunition and a lot of tanks, but they were dated and different things of that nature. And when we look at that, he has this innumerable host of demons. So in every way, he is a formidable force, more formidable than any of us or all of us collectively on our own can do battle with. So the question would come to a country looking, getting its intelligence about this country they wanted to go to battle or conquer, or they needed even to defend themselves from, whether they could do it or not. Should they attack this country and try to take over it? And then you would get the resources. Well, that's the question we face. If it's this formidable, and he has the air superiority, he has the land, the world superiority, and he has troops innumerable of incalculable strength, can we go to war with him? And the answer is yes. We not only can defend ourselves, but we can actually engage him and be victorious. So here are some of the things mentioned in the scripture. We have the spiritual armor of Ephesians 6:10 and following. So when you walk through each of those, they protect us in all the vital areas so that we can actually go against Satan. We can defend our homes, our families, our children, our ministries, everything, but we can actually penetrate because of that that God's given us. A second thing is prayer. And remember when Peter, you know, Jesus said to him, Satan wants to sift you, and I prayed for you. And so I take all of the times in the Bible where someone prays, so this one's Jesus, but Paul asked for prayers for these, for the advancement of the gospel and so forth. So Jesus prayed for Peter. Here's the question you have to answer for yourself, and I've already answered it for me. So what? Did it matter? What if Jesus would not have prayed for Peter? Would it have made any difference at all? And the way we talk about it many times, it wouldn't. But I believe it would. I believe he prayed for Peter because Peter needed prayed for, and that prayer had effectiveness. Just like when Paul would say, you know, pray about the spread of the gospel. Well, you have to answer the question. So what if they didn't pray? Would the gospel have spread less? Well, I know it would have affected the spread of the gospel. Prayer affects things. So when Jesus prayed for Peter, it wasn't just a ritual or part of his religious trappings. He really believed it, and I believe it as well. And so we have prayer. We have fellowship with other Christians. If a Christian goes into isolation intentionally, they will eventually go backwards, fall, turn away from God. We have to have fellowship with other believers who are going through the experiences, and we've seen some that have come through what we're going through, and that's our encouragement, and they can give us wisdom and counsel. There are others we're helping through. There are those that are walking through the same season or time of life, and so we have to have fellowship, and it has to be in-person fellowship. If you are not around other Christians in a fellowshipping type environment of growing spiritually and experiencing a spiritual oneness with them, then it weakens you, but it strengthens you to be able to do battle with Satan. And then knowing Scripture, and of course that's the obvious one, that we know the Scripture, because that's what our sword of the Spirit is, the Word of God. That's what we bring against him. When he brings his deceptions, we bring truth. And then there is just following Christ and living for God. When you follow Christ, and we fail and stumble, but we are following Christ, that's the dedication of our life, and we're following God and living for God, there is a power in that because of what God is doing in and through us during that time. So in gathering intelligence, though, we have to gather it, but we have to be aware of what is called disinformation. So false information, you're going to look at attacking a country and you're getting intelligence on them, and you get some that's false. It just was inaccurate. You said they had 1,000 tanks that were ready, but really they just had 700. Or really they have 2,000, which is worse. But disinformation is that the country that you're trying to learn about is actually integrating disinformation into the true information. So that it's very difficult to determine which is happening. And Hitler did that a lot facing World War II, and he did it with Great Britain and France and Poland and with Russia. And so he was always trying to send this disinformation. But others are doing it too, just some are very good at it. So it confuses you. Well, Satan is a master deceiver. And so he is constantly, through a myriad of venues, sending us information about him, his works, his ways, his strength, that's intentionally false. So that we're not prepared, we underestimate him. We don't know his ways. We think this is a truth, but it was really deception. just like with Adam and Eve, and on it goes. So he's constantly sending out disinformation. The only way to sort through that is from the Scripture. Because it's the only thing, God and the Scripture are the only thing not corrupted by the fall. And so Satan is the deceiver. Why, Eve, you will not die. Disinformation. Disinformation. He was questioning God's goodness, but not only his goodness as his essence. Well, God wouldn't let you die, and you can't eat of that tree. Just think about it. We don't know what it was, but they had more than enough. They didn't have enough to live by. They had enough to live by and enjoy the beauty and all that would go with that forever. And one place they couldn't eat from, just one. So you got 10 million trees, and one you can't, and that's what he focuses on. And that's what he does in our life. And that's deception. The one bad thing, the one prohibitive, the one thing you can't do. And he corrupts sources. So again, the most obvious to this, when I first went into this 30 years ago, reading and trying to learn about these things, and I read books by people who had come out of witchcraft and people who had been in seances, just all kinds of things. But I quickly learned that Satan is the great deceiver. How can you get truth out of these sources? So I began to see them for what they were. It's not that there may not be some truth in it, like a cult. It's just not the place you go to get good intelligence, because Satan is the great deceiver. So tonight I want to finish with the name. So we have all this time, all that we've learned has been related to names, descriptions, monikers, appellations, and so forth of Satan. And they all, remember, they gave names because they had a meaning to them. And so we've looked at those, and we will finish tonight. I want to look in 2 Thessalonians 2:3, not finish with our study, but with this section. So look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We've looked at this, but we're looking at a different thing tonight. Each time I have to go back because we're covering one thing in the verse, then we go back and cover another. And so this is, of course, talking about the one we call the Antichrist in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. But this has to do with Satan's description, or the description of Satan as the son of destruction. And, of course, that's what's said of the Antichrist here. But the Antichrist is the embodiment, if you will, of Satan. He's the personification of Satan, like Christ is God in human form. So as close as he can do it, the Antichrist is Satan in human form. It's not an exact parallel, I hope you see, but it's the same idea. He's trying to recreate the Trinity with him, parallel to the Father, and then the false prophet, parallel to the Holy Spirit, and then the Antichrist, parallel to Christ. So again, 2 Thessalonians 2:3, let no one in any way deceive you, for it, and it, the antecedent to it there to remind you is, in the previous verse, the day of the Lord. So don't let anybody deceive you. The day of the Lord has not come unless the apostasy comes first. So the day of the Lord does not precede the rapture, is what he's arguing. Comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed. So the man of lawlessness is the Antichrist. And he follows no laws. He repudiates all of God's laws. He's a law unto himself. The son of destruction. And destruction there, The type of word, the way it's used grammatically, is it's not that he's bringing destruction, but he is going to destruction. So the King James would translate that, which I always kind of liked, the son of perdition. The son of perdition. Meaning, this man of lawlessness is destined to destruction. And those who follow him will go to destruction as well. Remember, Matthew 25, hell was created for Satan. And those who follow him will go there. Satan and all the demons. And the same is true here. Destruction would ultimately be hell. We saw in Revelation 19:11 that Satan was called, and this is one of some of the first names we looked at, Abaddon, which is the Hebrew for destruction or destroyer, and then Apollyon, which is the Greek counterpart of that, meaning the same thing, destruction or destroyer. So Satan, one of his names is destroyer. But what we see is he goes to hell, to destruction, and his prime person is destined to destruction, and those who follow him. In Revelation 19:20, it says, "And the beast," that's the Antichrist, "was seized, and with him the false prophet, who performed the signs in his presence by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone." And in chapter 20, verse 10, of Satan, "And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire, brimstone, and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented night and day forever and ever." So he is the son of destruction. Satan is a destroyer, but he's also destined to destruction. And everyone and everything associated with him and follows him. So he's a law unto himself, but he will have to suffer the consequences of God's law. Now, the next title you have in this list is the spirit that works in the children of disobedience. That's Ephesians 2:2, and we've looked at that quite a bit, so I'm not going to go back to it, but that's the title there as well. Then he's called the tempter, and you find that in Ephesians 4:3 with Christ. So he was tempting Christ. He is the tempter. He is the originator of temptation. He is the authentic tempter. But I do want you to look back at 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 5 and get a little insight into his tempting. Now remember, when he tempted Christ in the wilderness, I just had a flashback that I had watched the clock wrong and I was going over. You remember that day? I've never gotten over it, and I still have these dreams. So yeah. So it's 6:36. I'm supposed to end at 7, but I looked at it for a second and I froze. And so anyway, we're back on track. But when he tempted Christ, remember, it appears that they had some kind of experience that we don't, a kind of a supernatural, that he brought all of the kingdoms before him, and so they were probably all visible to both Christ and Satan, and they could have all been handed to him, and Christ never questioned that he could do that. So it was a genuine offer, but latent in the offer is the son being disobedient to the father and everything collapsing. The offer to Adam and Eve, "You'll be more like God, knowing good and evil," that was true. They did know it more, but latent in that, they would lose in every other way. You see, there's always this latent thing in it. So he tempts and he offers. But look here in verse 5 of chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians. "For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor be in vain." What he's doing is following up on people that he has been instrumental in their spiritual birth and growth. And if you've been involved in people's lives, you're always concerned how they're doing. And when you find out they're doing well and flourishing in the faith, you're like John in 3 John verse 4. I have no greater joy than to hear my children are walking in truth. But when you hear that things are not going well, and that's what he's heard, and so he was fearful, not that they're losing their salvation, but they're losing their walk, their influence, their following of Christ. And so that's what he's referring. I fear that the tempter might have tempted you, and our labor's in vain in the growth and the pouring in to your life. So you pour into somebody's life, and you bring them along, and they go out, and then the next thing you hear years later, they've gone off the deep end, and you're just brokenhearted over it. So Paul had that. Here it is about God's love that they were being tempted with. Remember, they're thinking that the tribulation has come and God has left, forgotten them. And so he says, Satan saying, so God really loves you, but he left you to go through all these persecutions. It's just like he said to Eve and Adam. So he doesn't let you have that one. So God really loves you and you lost your job? Really? So God's really at work in the church, and the church you went to, you just found out there was corruption in it? So God really loves you and you went through a divorce or lost a child or whatever. Just the heartache of life. Those are used by Satan to tempt us. And they can pull you away from God, and we have a plethora of evidence for that. Because we all know people who have pulled back, walked away, weakened in their faith. They're not walking as strong as they were. And so that's what he's referring to. That's what the tempter does. Once you're saved, he's constantly involved through his demonic host in tempting us and so forth to get us to the point where we don't count. Our testimony's no good. We're not advancing the kingdom. And so a lot of this comes through hurt and loss. But if it was just hurt and loss, it wouldn't do it. It's with the tempter saying, so how can God love you and do this? I thought you said God cared about you, and where was he? So all of these things, that's what he's concerned about, and we should be too. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians 10:13, and I believe Maggie mentioned this or referred to it this morning and sharing her testimony in life. And I'll tell you one thing. Boy, if that didn't touch your heart today now, we need to talk. And I told Jeff when it was over, I said, when you show those pictures, I said, that is really powerful. Because it's like two different people, and I guess in one way it is. The change in their life. And so it was just a beautiful thing, but I think she shared this in verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 10. No temptation, so he's the tempter, he's always tempting us, but no temptation has overtaken you, but such is common to man. So when we're going through it, others are going through it. We're not the only ones. And that's really a comforting thought even there. And God is faithful, and that's what he's challenging, his faithfulness, his goodness, his plan, his love. He's challenging all that. Every time we go through something that we go, well, I just wonder why this is happening, or what, that's what he's challenging, and that's what we're dealing with. But God will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, the temptation will provide the way of escape also so that you will be able to endure it. So he gives the way of escape so that we can endure it. The being able to endure it is based upon the provision that he's given us. So you have to apply the provision. So you go through it and you don't pray, it's going to be a really long road. If you don't have the spiritual armor on, if you're not in fellowship with other Christians. So he's given us the provision, but we have to apply it. Some other names that we won't look at, just mention them. In Isaiah 27:1, the twisted serpent, and that's where it's translated. Sometimes it's translated Leviathan, and then sometimes it's translated as the fleeing spirit. And so we're not quite sure, but it seems like that's referring to Satan. And then unclean spirits, like in Matthew 12:43, really equal a demon, but of course it would equal him as the chief unclean spirit, and then the demons would be unclean spirits as well. And then the last title, name, is the wicked one, sometimes translated and often translated the evil one, but it's the same word. So look back at Matthew chapter 13. There's two verses that are insightful about his work here. So Jesus is teaching parables and about the sower and about the field, and all of that's the context of this. And so he mentions two things about this evil one here. He says in verse 19, "And when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom the seed was sown beside the road." So remember, the seed was thrown, and it was thrown on different soil, so the seed was always the same, but the soil, which would mean was a picture of the person, their heart, how they received it. So this one didn't understand it, and Satan, the evil one, snatches it away. So there's different ideas of how this is going on. Didn't understand it. Could be that it wasn't just the right reception, wasn't really wanting it, and therefore there's no understanding. There is a sense in which we understand the gospel that God's telling us, but then when we receive it, the greater understanding comes, you see. And then it could also be that there's kind of this urgency in the time when someone's hearing the word of God and they're struggling with understanding it, that someone needs to be there helping them, discipling them, answering questions, watching over them to help them through maybe this stage that is a very dangerous stage, and they haven't fully taken it in, and so the wicked one, the evil one, wants to snatch it away. There's several things that can be going on there, but there does seem to be, it's not a full reception, and also there may be an urgency of time. I remember witnessing to someone, and so all that I knew, they came to Christ, and ultimately that was the case. And within 24 hours, Jehovah Witnesses were knocking on their door and had them so confused. And they called me, and I said, "I'll be right there." We had another situation, again, with Jehovah Witnesses, because they're very aggressive. And we had witnessed and witnessed and witnessed and made a lot of progress, but there was not salvation. And then the Jehovah Witnesses, what they will do, one of their tactics is, and other cults do this as well, but they want to cut that person off from you, from family and friends. So that hammer can drop just like that, and it did. And we had no more contact with them. So there was this urgency, you see. So maybe at least it can be a reminder of that. And then in verse 38, and speaking of the field here, and the tares, the wheat and the tares, "And the field is the world, and as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one." So he's planting tares, and there are people getting saved, but they're tares planted by Satan, and they're not just lost people, but they appear to be wheat. That's what a tare does. You can't tell the difference. They look alike. So there's a certain time you can tell the difference, and that's why we have to wait until the harvest. So he's sowing tares in amongst wheat, true believers, and confusing us about what a true believer is, and confusing what the church is supposed to be about. You understand one of the worst ideas for the kingdom of God is to make a church based on what lost people think is important. You understand that is nowhere to be found in the scripture, and it's just death to the true nature of the church, and yet it is done all the time. Matter of fact, it may be one of the most often used ways of building churches is to do surveys, find out what they think, and then make a church that fits that and fit your messages, songs, everything you do. So that's all of the titles that we have of him, and they are very revealing of his nature. So Satan deceives the world in all of these ways. One of his most strategic ways is to make us believe that he doesn't exist. He does not want you to think he exists. If he can deceive the world into that he does not exist, then he's won much, much of the battle. People follow his fables, charmers, people that deny his existence. Dr. Gerhardt says, "There is but a short step between a mockery of the devil and a mockery of the Redeemer." I mean, if the Bible tells us second only to God about the person of the devil, and that's a fable, what's the logical conclusion? What's the next step? It's all a fable. So he doesn't have to really convince you that God doesn't exist, that Christ doesn't exist. He can just convince you that he doesn't exist. And you got a book that's from cover to cover, he's the main figure besides the Trinity. Now what do I do with the book, you see? It's a great tactic that he uses to get us to believe that he doesn't exist. He doesn't do all of these things. He cannot do all of them, etc., etc. One of the ways he does this is through caricatures, cartoons. I mean, when you see this cartoon figure or character who has a pitchfork and a pointed tail and he's red, I mean, is that really a believable foe? He'd never described that way. And we're going to start in next week looking at, or the week after we have the church discipline conclusion, but of how he's really described. So when he's a cartoon character and he's the second most dominant character in the scripture outside of the triune God, that makes the whole thing a fairy tale. It's one of his basic strategies, and it is very powerful. So if he can get you to make caricatures, talk about him wrongly, underestimate him, then he's won most of the battle. So hell was created for Satan and demons, Matthew 25:41. We saw the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness, is heading to the same place. Now I want to read an extensive quote by Dr. Chafer in his Systematic Theology, and I want to pause a couple of places, but read along with me. He said, "He who would be found faithful and useful as a worthy exponent of the scriptures and a guide to human souls should comprehend, next to knowing the triune God and the positive values of his redeeming grace, the truth relative to the enemy of God, who as a roaring lion walks about seeking whom he may devour." So just let that sink in a moment. You know about God and his goodness. The dominant theme of Scripture is God. The dominant theme since the fall, other than God, is salvation. Tied into all of that, the other person is Satan. So we do not do right when we study redemption and we study God and don't pay attention to Satan. He goes on, the Christian's conflicts and trials are wholly accounted for within three realities: the world, the flesh, and the devil. So the conflicts we have are within that reality and that realm. This mighty enemy is the god of this world. So we're in conflict with the world, and guess who's the god of this world? Satan. And the evil nature which dominates the flesh was born of Satan's lie in the Garden of Eden. So we fight against the world. He's the god of this world. We fight against the flesh, and he was the one that tempted and instigated that brought about sin and the corruption of our humanity. And he himself is a living contender against the believer. So you have the world, the flesh, and the devil. Our conflict is within that reality, and he's in all of it. Not just the humanity part or the physical part of it, but he goes on to say, and not alone in the sphere of flesh and blood, but in the realms of spiritual life and activity. So everything we go through, every conflict and war and battle that affects us spiritually, that affects life, it's within that domain, and he's there. He goes on, if the text of scriptures is observed, it will be found that this greatest of foes is held before the Christian's contemplation next only to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now that statement I believe to be true. And I pray that you've seen that. But if you make that statement without doing an extensive study like we've done of Satan, somebody would go, what? That doesn't sound right. But he's talking about his presence, his prominence in the scripture. Should the knowledge of this foe be wanting, as it must be so far as usual theological studies are concerned, the results can be no less than tragic. Reaching on to eternity. To not understand him and his ways, his strategies, his forces, is tragic unto eternity and affecting eternity, because many will be lost. There's always been a belief of these demons, but they may not have called them demons, but evil forces fighting against humanity and very powerful. Plutarch states, it was a very ancient opinion that there are certain wicked, malignant demons, malignant means disposed to cause harm, who envy good men, endeavor to hinder them in the pursuit of virtue, lest they should be partakers at least of the greater happiness than they enjoy. When you find in mythology and thing all of these corruptions, oftentimes what you find when there's a corruption of something, there was something that was corrupted. It's like the counterfeit bill. It has no value except that it replicates what? Something that is real, but it's just corrupted. And so when you read the story in Genesis chapter 6, you can find that, the fallout of that in mythology and religions and so forth. Just like the flood, you find it everywhere. You find the ark, you find the Babylonian ark, but when you compare it to the ark of the Bible, when you look at the dimensions of it, it was stable on the high seas. It was virtually unsinkable. They used that pattern to build ships for thousands of years. But you didn't do that with the Babylonian one because it was a cube, and so it would have just toppled over in the water and everybody would have drowned. So there's all these corruptions, but corruptions can tell you there was something there. And that's what you find in the scripture of our foe that we fight, Satan, his devices, and his demons. And we will look at him and what the Bible says about him in five stages and his fall starting next time. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you for the clarity of your scripture. And Lord, that the things that you say one time carry eternal weight, and we don't need it said more than one for authority. But oftentimes, Lord, you're repetitive. You're intentionally redundant, not to give more authority to what you've said, but to bring greater clarity for us so that we can understand. You understand Satan by whatever name is spoken. But learning from all of these different dimensions helps us. And so you do it for us. And we thank you for that. So that we can be equipped not only to be in defensive posture, but to be in the offensive for the advancement of the gospel and your kingdom. We love you. We ask that you use us this week. In Christ's name, amen. Lord, give you.